Well, friends, as is becoming our habit, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans, as we focus today on verses 8 to 15 and the first part of our study of Paul's ministry in Rome. First part of our study in Paul's ministry in Rome from Romans 1, verses 8 to 15. If you follow along, Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit and the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how, without ceasing, I make mention of you. Always in my prayers, earnestly asking, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be strengthened. That is, to be mutually encouraged while among you by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may have some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. In this way, for my part, I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. This is the word of our Lord. Now, friends, we've spent a number of weeks studying Paul's introduction to his letter to the Romans, and have argued throughout that Romans is the greatest letter ever written, because it explains and applies and exalts in the greatest message ever proclaimed, the gospel. Now, as we recall, all that we have studied in the first seven verses of Paul's letter, we're able to answer the question, as we did last week, of why Romans matters to us. Why Romans matters to us. And of course, we learned that Romans matters to us. It matters to you and to me for three reasons. Number one, because Paul wrote it. Because Paul, the apostle with all of the apostolic authority given to him by Christ, Paul was the one who wrote it. His life had been transformed by the gospel, and he'd been called into the service of the gospel. And therefore, the fact that Paul wrote it is significant. But secondly, it's about the gospel. Romans matters to you and to me because it's about the gospel. It's about the greatest message ever proclaimed. A message of the greatest plan of salvation ever conceived that leads to the greatest display of the glory of God ever possible. And so it's about the gospel, the very message by which you and I are saved. And so it's once again significant to us. And thirdly, because of its intended audience. Romans matters because of its intended audience. Of course, Paul had an original intended audience, and we have little doubt that the letter was treasured by them. But we also learned that we should treasure Paul's letter to the Romans because we have a common spiritual identity with Paul's audience. We have a common spiritual identity with them. And Paul described the spiritual identity then of his intended audience in three ways. Paul wrote to those who had been effectually called, those whom God, by his power to save, had called to repentance and faith in Christ. God is the one who calls unto salvation. And there is no power or depravity that can resist his effectual call. The power of God guarantees the response of the one who is called. But secondly, Paul describes his audience as those who are eternally loved. Eternally loved. And as we learned, this explains the effectual call. God chooses to call us because in eternity past he loved us, and his love was the basis of his choice of us. God's chosen ones, his elect then, are the ones who receive his effectual call. And those who are eternally loved and effectually called then are those who, thirdly, are described as being exclusively set apart. Exclusively set apart. In other words, God has chosen you to be special unto Himself. He set you apart from sin for Himself, for His glory as you grow in your faith and obedience to Him. As we learned, as much as what those three descriptions of Paul's spiritual audience describe you, Paul wrote his letter to you. Therefore, Romans matters. Romans matters. With that in mind, we're going to continue our study now into the next section of Paul's letter. See, Paul has just finished in verse 7 with the typical formalities that were expected of a letter of that time. Paul did that by introducing himself as the author and the Roman Christians as his original historical audience, and then added with it a greeting, which was typical of a letter, but he transformed that greeting into a prayer for his audience. But now, with those formalities taken care of, Paul continues with further introductory material. Here we find in verses 8 through 15 that Paul has not yet come to the body of his letter, but he moves from the formal introduction of his apostolic ministry and his gospel message to now introduce his plan and his purpose to visit the church in Rome. So this next section is about introducing Paul's plan and his purpose to visit Rome. Now, as we know, Paul had a number of purposes in writing his letter, but they all centered on his desire to visit Rome. Now, when we study the New Testament epistles, we look at two related but distinct features. Firstly, the purpose, or sometimes, as with Romans, the purposes. And secondly, the occasion. Now, in our overview of Romans, we found that there were multiple reasons that Paul wrote his letter. And so there are at least five purposes that we can discern by studying this letter. Firstly, Paul had battled in Galatia and Corinth and had learned from those battles and sought to apply the lessons to the church in Rome. Secondly, Paul was preparing for the coming crisis in Jerusalem. And thirdly, Paul needed to secure a missionary base for his intended work in Spain. Fourthly, Paul understood the importance of unifying this divided Christian community in Rome around the gospel. And fifthly, Paul had experienced misguided attacks against his theology, people accusing him of being anti-law and perhaps even anti-Jewish. And all of those combined then give us the purposes to Paul's letter. And while the purposes provide us with the reasons that Paul wrote the letter, the occasion is what describes the situation or the circumstances that gave rise to Paul's decision to write Romans. In other words, the occasion refers to the events or the circumstances surrounding the letter's writing. Well, the particular circumstance that seems to have prompted Paul to write to the believers in Rome was his intention to visit them at long last. So the occasion then is Paul's intention to visit. Therefore, in the next section, Paul introduces his plan and his purpose to visit Rome. His hope being that he is able to visit them after many failed attempts, and that hope is exactly what led to him writing this letter. In other words, this section that we study today and next Sunday is going to explain to Paul's original audience why he was writing to them and what he hoped to achieve in visiting them. And so after formally introducing Paul's apostolic ministry and his gospel message, he's now focused on his anticipated ministry in Rome. That's what Paul is setting his mind on in these verses. And though he has many things to say, after all he is the Apostle Paul, they all fall under two headings: Paul's practice of prayer and Paul's plan to visit Rome. So as we study verses 8 to 15, we're going to lump everything that Paul says together under those two headings: Paul's practice of prayer and Paul's plan to visit Rome. Now, under those two headings, there is, of course, much that we can learn from the apostle about thanking God, for instance, for his gospel work of calling to himself people from among all the nations, and about the value of Christian fellowship between believers as God uses them to strengthen and encourage one another. So with that in mind, we're going to examine now today verses 8 through 15, or at least the first part thereof, as we look at Paul's anticipated ministry in Rome. Now, as you've heard, I'm letting you know up front, I'm letting you know at the outset, that we're going to study these verses in two parts. We're going to begin this Sunday, and Lord willing, we'll complete our study of this section next Sunday. So today, we're going to be focusing then exclusively on that first heading, Paul's practice of prayer. Paul's practice of prayer as we find it in verses 8 through 10. So in the first three verses of this larger section then, we get an incredible insight into Paul's practice of prayer. This, to put it simply, is a window into the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. It begins with an expression of his thankfulness for the believers in Rome. Look at verse 8 as he writes. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." Now, as many have pointed out, Paul begins here in this section with the word first. Then he never seems to get around to second in the entire letter. Now, Paul is using this word, obviously, which can suggest to us a sequence, but it can also refer to a priority. It can refer to a priority. And in that case, Paul's saying something like, first of all, or perhaps even most importantly. And so as Paul starts to describe his plan and purpose for visiting, the most important thing that he wants the Roman Christians to know is that he is thankful for them. He is thankful for them. Now, it was common for Paul to express thankfulness for his audience when writing his letters. In fact, Paul includes some form of thanksgiving in all his letters, except for his one letter that he wrote to the Galatian churches. To the churches in Galatia, Paul had a sternly worded rebuke for abandoning the gospel. Keep your finger in Romans and turn quickly to Galatians chapter 1 with me. There Paul writes in verses 6 and 7, he says, "I marvel that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Now, what makes that rebuke all the more astonishing is that Paul could offer thanks even for the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth, despite their tolerance of gross sexual immorality, despite their drunken, divisive conduct during their love feasts, despite their charismatic chaos during their worship services as they abused the gifts of prophecy and tongues, despite all of that, Paul could be thankful for those in Corinth, and yet astonishingly found no reason to give thanks for those in Galatia. Let's compare it then to what Paul gives thanks for the church in Corinth. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There he says in verses 4 to 8, even of this troubled church, he says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all word and all knowledge, even as the witness about Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end beyond reproach in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, Paul found a reason to give sincere thanks even for that troubled church. We learn that Paul was a very thankful shepherd. giving thanks for the churches that he oversaw. He found reason to give sincere thanks to God for the churches he served in his apostolic ministry. And he was tremendously thankful then for the church in Rome, which is why he wanted to let them know first of all, or most importantly. He wanted the Christians in Rome to know that when they came to mind, the most important thing that he did was to give thanks to God for them. Now, we should know that Paul gave thanks, as verse 8 says, for you all. For you all. Now, that must certainly continue Paul's theme of stressing the unity between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians in Rome. And as we recall the division within that Roman church, it makes sense for Paul to stress his indiscriminate thanksgiving for both Jewish and Gentile believers. However, it also implies that Paul was thankful for the most mature saints as well as the newest convert to Christ. Turn then to the end of this epistle. Turn to Romans 16, to Paul's personal greetings to see what I mean. See, Paul is greeting members of the church that are known to him. In Romans 16, 5, he says, "Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia." And then in verse 7, he greets Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding to the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. So Paul is greeting some saints that were believers in Christ even before he was converted. So turn back to chapter 1 then. We can now see that Paul's thankfulness for all the believers in Rome was not only an indiscriminate thanksgiving for both the Jews and the Gentiles who were in Christ, but he was also thankful for every single believer in Christ, regardless of their maturity, both the most mature and the newest converts. When they came to mind, Paul gave thanks to God for them. Now, of course, the church in Rome had some outstanding saints as members, but Paul was not expressing his thankfulness for the church's maturity or piety. Rather, he was simply giving thanks for the fact that there were Christians in Rome. Paul was just thankful that there was a church in Rome. You see, for Paul, it was a remarkable thing that God had placed believers in Rome, that God had planted a church in the capital of the empire, and that the gospel was being proclaimed from such a strategic place despite all of Rome's political power and pagan practices that were set against the church. In our day, it would be something like the amazement of thinking that there is a faithful, Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming church even in Washington, D.C., despite all the political and religious powers that oppose it. But to bring it into our context here in South Africa, it's like our amazement that there is a faithful, Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming church, even in a place like Cape Town, despite its worldly, pagan culture. Or even our amazement that there are faithful, Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming churches here in Pretoria and Centurion, despite the proliferation of mainline Reformed churches and Pentecostal or charismatic churches that peddle a false gospel. You see, Paul just stopped for a moment to recognize how remarkable it was that there was a church in Rome of all places. And so he thanked God for every single believer who was a member of that faithful church. As Paul writes in the second half of verse 8, you can see that he thanked God because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, though Paul is obviously using a measure of hyperbole, that is, deliberate exaggeration, he simply means that Christians throughout the Mediterranean world of the Roman Empire had heard of the church in the capital of Rome. I mean, of course they had. It was such an amazing thing to think of, that a gospel flag had been planted in the heart of the Roman Empire. So naturally, every church drew encouragement from the fact that God was saving even people in the heart of Rome. Now, Paul refers to the report of their faith, but in Romans 16:19, he switches that language to say that the report of your obedience has reached to all. Now, there's no contradiction here, since Paul has already used that term, the obedience of faith, to describe the way that God's chosen people respond to the gospel. As we learned, faith itself is an act of obedience, but on the other hand, daily progressive obedience is produced by genuine faith as the gospel transforms God's people. And so the obedience of faith then is this all-encompassing transformation through conversion and progressive sanctification among the Roman Christians. And it's that which the whole world had heard about. So Paul isn't contradicting himself when he starts by saying the news of your faith has been heard by all, and ending by saying the news of your obedience has reached everyone's ears. Now, so far, we've passed over the most important phrases in this verse. Look again at verse 8 as Paul writes, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul did not offer his thanks to the Romans. Even though he thanked God for them, he didn't direct his thanks to them. Paul didn't thank the Romans as if they were the ones who deserved the praise for their faith. Rather, Paul offered thanks to God as the one who is saving his chosen people from among even those in the city of Rome. To use that spiritual identity that we studied last week, Paul was thankful then for those who were effectually called by God through his power in the gospel because they were eternally loved by him. And that's the point. And that's why Paul thanked God. Because the wonder and amazement of a faithful church in Rome was because of God's work through the gospel. And therefore, God was the one who deserved the thanks. And so for Paul, his thanksgiving was the outworking of his theological convictions. His thanksgiving was the outworking of his theological convictions. He praised God for saving his people because he knew that it was a work of God, not the work of man. Neither the one proclaiming the gospel nor the ones responding to the gospel deserve any praise, since the power for salvation in the gospel belongs to God. In fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians, just one book over from the letter to the Romans. There in chapter 3, Paul makes the same point. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 to 7, Paul says, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. He explains, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. The one who does the work gets the thanks. And so turning back to Romans, according to verse 8, Paul not only gave thanks to God, but specifically did it through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is the means by which Paul can offer his thanks to God. What does Paul mean by that? Well, Paul's thanksgiving was the outworking of his theological convictions, as I've already said. Not only that God is the one who deserved to be thanked, but also that Jesus Christ is the one through whom we approach God. Jesus Christ is the one through whom we approach God. Christ is the one who has created the access to God so that we can offer him our thanks. That's what the author meant in Hebrews 13:15 when he wrote, through him, that's through Jesus Christ, Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And Christ is the one who made the access, who made it possible for us to thank God in the first place. In short, then, we can say Paul's practice of prayer was transformed by the gospel. Paul's practice of prayer was transformed by the gospel. Now, as we consider what we have just discovered in verse 8, we can see already that Paul's practice of prayer is firstly characterized by giving thanks to God. The first characterization of Paul's practice of prayer is that he gives thanks to God. And elsewhere, Paul teaches us that our prayers should also be characterized by giving thanks to God, as our practice of prayer is transformed by both the gospel and our theological convictions. And so turn briefly then to Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 3. There in Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17, I'll show you what Paul means explicitly. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." In other words, let the gospel message about Christ transform your convictions and your conduct, is what he's saying. "With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God." In other words, the gospel should produce a general attitude of being grateful to God. And then in verse 17, he says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." We give our thanks to God through Christ because the gospel transforms our convictions and our conduct. Now, that's Paul telling the Colossians that their prayers should be characterized by giving thanks to God as their practice of prayer is transformed by the gospel and their theological convictions. And Paul states that same command simply in Ephesians 5:20, that we should always give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Or as he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, he exhorts that in everything you must give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Therefore, just as we see Paul's own practice of prayer, your prayers should also be characterized by giving thanks to God. Your prayers, just like Paul, should be characterized by giving thanks to God, especially as your prayers are transformed by the gospel and your theological convictions about God and about Christ. Well, what does that look like, though? What does that look like to follow Paul in his model of prayer? Well, when you pray, your prayers contain more than just a shopping list of personal needs that you're asking God to meet. Your prayers might even begin with a thanks for your fellow believers in our church. In other words, if you want to be more thankful in your prayers, begin by thanking God for one another. Again, not because we have done anything that is worthy of praise or thanksgiving, but because God is doing something in us and among us that is worthy of his praise and his thanks. And so thank God as you can see the power of the gospel at work transforming one another, even here at Steadfast Bible Church. Beyond that, when you pray, thank God for the broader progress of the gospel, whether on the foreign mission field or even here at home as you hear of another faithful, Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming church being planted. Praise God through Christ because God is working to save his people through the gospel in ways that should stun and amaze us. If, like Paul, we stop for a moment and considered where God has put a faithful gospel flag down in this world, we would have more than enough to thank him for. Now, there is one more broader implication that we can discern here. As we think of Paul's practice of thanking God in prayer, remember that we as a church ought to be the kind of Christians, the kind of church that Paul would be thankful for. Not only should we offer God our prayers of thanksgiving, but we should be the kind of church that Paul would have been thankful for. If Paul were to write a letter to us, would he open it with a note of thanksgiving? Or like the church in Galatia, would he skip right to the rebuke? And so let's not be like the church in Corinth, and certainly not like the churches in Galatia, but let's, as Steadfast Bible Church, be like the faithful, Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming church in Rome. A kind of church that not just Paul, hypothetically, but our fellow believers might look at and give thanks to God for. Not only should we be encouraged by the work of God among others, but perhaps we can even be an encouragement to others to give their thanks to God for his work among us. Now, that brings us to verses 9 and 10. And as we look there, you'll see that Paul continues to refer to his practice of prayer. And we come to discover that his prayers are not only characterized by giving thanks to God, but they're also characterized by asking God for help. There are two things that we can see about Paul's practice of prayer. He gives thanks and he asks for help. Here, especially, he asks for God's help in the ministry of the gospel. So notice what Paul writes then in verses 9 and 10. He says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how, without ceasing, I make mention of you, always in my prayers earnestly asking, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." See, Paul links what he writes here in verse 9 with what he wrote in the previous verse, now making a very solemn affirmation of the truth that he is thankful for the Roman Christians. In other words, he begins by appealing to God as if he was calling God to act as a witness in a courtroom proceeding. Since God is the one who can testify or perhaps prove that Paul always thanked him for the Romans when he prayed. Now, before Paul gets to stating what he calls on God to witness, he inserts a statement about the sincerity of his service to God. Now, it will become clearer as we work through these verses, but Paul isn't jumping around topics here like he has an attention deficit, okay? He's not chasing the next shiny thought that pops into his mind. Rather, Paul begins to explain that his purpose in prayer includes asking God for help. And he's thinking very specifically of the help from God that enables gospel ministry. Therefore, Paul actually remains on topic, so that before he explains that he prays frequently, asking for God's help to visit Rome, he thinks it worth stating that he serves God in the gospel as an act of worship. That's what he means in verse 9 when he says that he serves God in my spirit in the gospel of his Son. The word that Paul uses here for serve focuses our attention actually on the vertical aspect of his service. It's the vertical aspect of his service. That is, Paul is emphasizing that his service or his ministry must be thought of vertically as an offering of worship to God. In fact, this word can actually legitimately be translated as worship. We can find this idea that serving God is an act of worship throughout Scripture. Even in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, verse 5, Moses writes, "You shall not worship idols or serve them." You see, for Moses even, he viewed the concepts of worship and service as interchangeable, as synonymous with one another. So Paul evidently believed the same. As we see later in this epistle, in Romans 12, verse 1, he says, "Therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God," a reference to all that he's unpacked about the gospel, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In fact, in that verse, the translators couldn't decide between service and worship, and so they translated the one Greek word into an expanded service of worship, and just threw them both in there. Now, that's the same verbal form of the Greek word that we find here in Romans 1, verse 9. And so immediately we learn that we need to think of our acts of service as an act of worship. That's the attitude that drives everything we do together as a church. Every time we come together and practice the one another's, loving one another, serving one another, Paul thinks of that not only horizontally, but in a vertical aspect as an act of worship. As you look at verse 9, though, again, we see that Paul is continuing to state that he serves God as an act of worship, but does so in his spirit. And this word refers, of course, to the inner man, the spirits, as opposed to the outer man of the body. The Bible sometimes refers to the inner man with the word heart. And so Paul is saying something like, I serve God as an act of worship with my whole heart. In other words, there is nothing superficial about Paul's apostolic ministry. He serves God with his innermost being, with all his might, as opposed to serving God insincerely as a mere act of external service. In fact, one commentator even insightfully pointed out that we can consider Paul's praying to be the inward side of his apostolic service, which is then contrasted with preaching the gospel as the outward side of his service. For Paul, praying was an important part of his apostolic ministry. Once again, his practice of prayer is then the outworking of his theological convictions. Paul's belief that God is the one whose power saves his people through the gospel led firstly to Paul giving thanks to God, and now secondly, to Paul asking for God's help in gospel ministry. Paul knew if he was going to be effective in any way, he needed God to be at work in him and through him. So to put it simply, Paul served God as an act of worship with wholehearted sincerity and did so in complete dependence upon God, which he expressed in the form of prayer. As Paul continues, he clarifies for us that the service he has in mind is specifically the service he offers to God in his ministry of the gospel. That's why he writes that it is in the gospel of his Son. So Paul is narrowing our focus here, not just from general acts of service that we might think of as worshipful, but narrowly our acts of service that serve the purpose of the gospel in making and maturing disciples. And so the focus of Paul's ministry is the gospel, just like it should be the focus of our ministry. Once more, Paul emphasizes that the central focus of the gospel is Christ. It's the gospel of his Son. And so the gospel that Paul received was from God, but it is about Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross. The gospel, in other words, announces that what the Father had ordained by his eternal love, the Son accomplished in his saving work. Now, there is a clear implication that we should consider in order to apply this to our own lives. When you and I think of worshiping God, we often incorrectly think of our worship as limited to the songs we sing here on a Sunday. The corporate worship of the church in song is certainly important. We value it and we treasure it. But our worship of God is incomplete if it does not include serving God in the gospel. If you are not worshiping God in your acts of service, beginning here in the local church as you practice the one another's, using your spiritual gifts and then spilling out into the broader task of making and maturing disciples. If you are not worshiping God in such acts of service, your worship is incomplete. And of course, none of us have been called as apostles like Paul. So our service in the gospel is going to look a little bit different to Paul's. But nevertheless, if you are not intentionally using your spiritual gift along with your resources of time and money to serve the progress of the gospel, to make and to mature disciples, your worship is deficient. And to be clear, when I say that, Paul is not calling you to some form of superficial, external, hypocritical service, as if you merely need to check a box. Like the apostle, you should have an internal, wholehearted motivation and be able to say, I serve God as an act of worship with my whole heart. That service, though, must serve God in the gospel, in fulfillment of the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. Whether you do that locally or internationally, you must serve God in the gospel. Now, of course, it is going to vary, not only from the Apostle Paul's service, but even from one another's service. We have different gifts in different circumstances. And so your resources, your circumstances, your giftedness will dictate how you do that. Whether it is evangelizing the unbelievers among whom you live or laboring in the cause of world missions, it begins here at your local church. It begins by practicing the one another's to build one another up, to make, to mature disciples. And then depending on who you are, and how God has gifted you, and what circumstances He's placed you in, it may spill over into something even beyond that. There is one thing, though, that it will always include. Regardless of who you are, regardless of your circumstances, it will always include praying to God for the progress of the gospel. You may not be an eloquent evangelist or a world-traveling missionary, but you are someone who can offer wholehearted worship to God by praying for His power to work in the gospel, to save and to sanctify His chosen people. And so, you must worship God as you serve Him in the gospel, just like the Apostle Paul. Now, with all that, we return to our focus on Paul's practice of prayer as he calls on God then to witness and to assure the Roman Christians of His truthfulness when he says in verse 9 that without ceasing I make mention of you. And this is another example, of course, of hyperbole, of deliberate exaggeration. But Paul's intended meaning is clear once more. He prays for the believers in Rome and does so with unceasing or unvarying prayers. His prayers for the church in Rome were not sporadic or inconsistent. Now, when he says always, we shouldn't take that too literally. Paul wasn't walking around muttering mindlessly repetitive prayers as if every moment of every day he had to be saying, I pray for the church in Rome, I pray for the church in Rome, I pray for the church in Rome. But he was praying for the church regularly or even frequently. Now, we might initially think that Paul is simply restating here what he said in verse 8. But while he would certainly have given thanks for the church in Rome with every prayer that he prayed for them, he actually wants God to assure the church of his frequent prayers for God's help to visit them. He's praying frequently, regularly, for God's help to visit Rome. In fact, we see that clarified for us in verse 10. As he writes, that he prays always in my prayers, earnestly asking if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Now, the first phrase here, always in my prayers, earnestly asking, shouldn't be understood to mean that Paul prayed about his plans to visit Rome every time that he prayed. Rather, he serves to emphasize that whenever Paul prayed for the believers in Rome specifically, he was asking God to grant him the opportunity to visit them. When he did so, it wasn't a begrudging request. Paul's sincere desire to serve God by ministering the gospel in the church in Rome. Now, at this point, it's clear that Paul's practice of prayer was characterized by two things. We've already established Paul prayed to give thanks to God and to ask for God's help. Both were the outworking of his theological convictions about God and the gospel. But here in verses 9 to 10, we can now see that Paul asked for God's help specifically in gospel ministry, because Paul viewed that ministry as an act of worship. And so his prayers represented an act of serving in themselves, as Paul prayed for the progress of the gospel, as well as serving to prove Paul's attitude of dependence on God. Paul's prayers both served the gospel and proved his dependence on God for his ministry in the gospel. See, Paul prayed with dependence because he viewed God as the sovereign in control, not only of salvation, but even of circumstances. Last Sunday, we explored Paul's theological convictions that God exercises sovereign control over all salvation by effectually calling those whom he has eternally loved and chosen. But now we see Paul's conviction that God exercises his sovereign will over even circumstances, as God providentially orders Paul's life and ministry just as he does ours today. Now, by providence, we mean that God ordains and controls everything that happens. God is meticulously guiding all creation so that it fulfills his intended purposes. Paul firmly believed this, and so he knew that his ministry plans, even his long-held desire to visit the church in Rome, were all in God's hands. Paul, as an expert scholar of the Old Testament, would certainly have held the view that Solomon expresses in Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his way, but Yahweh directs his steps. Turn quickly to James chapter 4, where we find the brother of the Lord expressing this conviction very clearly for us in James 4, verses 13 to 15. There James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." From Paul's perspective, you could easily substitute in, "You who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and preach the gospel and plant a church and engage in gospel ministry." Well, then James reminds us in verse 14, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." And so when it came to Paul's life, and particularly to his ministry plans, he held the firm conviction that God was providentially ordering his circumstances through his sovereign control. In fact, in Acts 18:21, Luke records that Paul had visited Ephesus for the first time and found profitable ministry there. But he was nevertheless constrained to leave them at that time. Paul hoped to visit them again in service of the gospel, but he expressed that desire in the words, "I will return to you again if God wills." And similarly, Paul had invested a great deal of time into shepherding the troubled church in Corinth, but he would always remind them that his plans to visit them again were not a matter of his personal desire, but always a matter of God's providence, as he says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 19. "I will come to you soon if the Lord wills." once again, we can see that Paul's practice of prayer was worked out by his theological conviction. Paul's convictions affected not only his prayers, but even his plans for gospel ministry. And so as we consider our own prayers and our own plans in light of God's sovereignty, we need to follow Paul's example and rest in God's providential ordering of our lives and our circumstances. In fact, turn to the back of Romans again, to chapter 15 this time. And there in verse 32, we see that Paul wrote again that he hoped and planned to visit the Roman church. And as he says there, to come to you in joy by the will of God. Now, as you look earlier in the chapter, though, Paul actually explains one of the main reasons he had been providentially prevented from visiting Rome. Look at verses 18 and 19. He explains that God had given him unanticipated success in preaching the gospel. As he writes, "I will not be bold to speak of anything except what Christ has brought about through me, leading to the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and all around as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." And so Paul was working tirelessly to preach the gospel throughout that entire region. But having completed a significant phase of gospel ministry that God had given him, he then anticipated being able to visit Rome at long last, as we see in verses 22 and 24. Referring back to that abundant ministry, he says, "For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope, passing through, to see you and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." As it turns out, in God's providence, God answered Paul's prayers and fulfilled his desire to visit Rome in a very unexpected manner. Paul thought he would just drop off the gift in Jerusalem and then be on his way. But Acts 21 records that shortly after Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, he visited Jerusalem to deliver the gift that he had collected on behalf of the Gentile churches for the Christians in Jerusalem. There, he was arrested while in the temple, which led to his imprisonment in Caesarea. So we read in Acts 23, "for over 2 years." Well, that being said, turn to Acts 24 as we then pick up the narrative there and follow along how God fulfilled Paul's desire to visit Rome. As Luke records, Paul experienced the corruption of the Roman judicial system. Though Paul's innocence was evident, Luke tells us that the Roman governor Felix chose to keep him imprisoned. In fact, look there, Acts 24, verses 26 and 27. We read the all too familiar story of a corrupt official trying to solicit bribes and then acting to gain political favor instead of administering justice. Luke says at the same time, he was hoping, that is Felix, hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to summon for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Now, after Paul experienced further mistreatment under the next governor, Festus, he decided to use the privileges of Roman citizenship that he held. So flip over to chapter 25. In Acts 25, verses 7 through 12, we read the following account. "After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, 'I've committed no sin either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar.' But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor," again, corruptly, "answered Paul and said, 'Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and to be tried before me on these matters?' But Paul said, 'I am standing before Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." And that began Paul's arduous journey to Jerusalem that, according to Acts 27, included a dangerous journey at sea that resulted in a shipwreck in the midst of a storm. Eventually, though, Paul arrived in Rome. And so turn over to Acts 28. Paul arrived in Rome, much to his delight, as Luke records in Acts 28, verses 11 to 15. He says, "Now at the end of 3 months," that's when they were stranded on an island, "we set sail on the Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island, and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put into Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And after a day, when a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There, we found some brothers, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And thus, we came to Rome." Anywhere between 2 to 3 years after Paul's original arrest in Jerusalem. And the brothers, verse 15 records, when they heard about this, these are now the Roman Christians, the church in Rome. "They came from there as far as the market of Appius and 3 inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage." When Paul prayed in dependence upon God, asking for God's providential help to minister the gospel in Rome, that's not how Paul expected God to answer his prayers. Paul could hardly have imagined such a dangerous and such a delayed journey. It took him probably 3 years after writing the letter of Romans to reach the church there. Paul could scarcely have imagined that when he said in Romans 1 verse 10 that he was earnestly asking, "If perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you." However, notice Paul's dependence. Instead of grumbling, instead of complaining, in Acts 28, 15, Paul thanked God and he took courage when at long last he found his way to this faithful church in Rome. History tells us that Paul apparently spent at least 2 to 3 years there in Rome under house arrest, but was granted tremendous freedom to meet with the believers in order to teach and to preach the gospel. And so, albeit under house arrest, God had finally answered the apostles' prayers. As we consider then Paul's practice of prayer, especially as he prayed to ask for God's help and granting him opportunities for the gospel, you and I once more need to follow Paul's example of resting in God's providence. Friends, that means expressing our dependence on God through prayer, submitting our plans and our desires for gospel ministry to him, and then trusting in God when his providential answers are very different from our expectations. As we conclude then our study today, part one of Paul's ministry in Rome, this section of Paul's letter focuses on his anticipated ministry. And we can gather everything Paul says in this section under two headings: Paul's practice of prayer and Paul's plan to visit Rome. Now, part one of our study today, we focused on Paul's practice of prayer as he thanked God for God's gospel work of calling to himself people from among all the nations, even in the city of Rome, the heart of the empire. And studying Paul's practice of prayer revealed that his prayers were characterized by at least two things. Paul would give thanks to God, and Paul would ask for God's help. And Paul, of course, gave us much to consider, but there were three main implications that help us to apply this section to our own lives. First, Paul's practice of thanksgiving in prayer implies that we should be thanking God for the progress of the gospel, beginning with the progress we witness in one another. We should thank God as he effectively calls his people through the gospel and gathers them together into faithful, Bible-believing churches. We should be a more thankful people, and our prayers should be filled with more thanksgiving. Second, Paul's view of serving God in the gospel as worship implies that we cannot limit our worship to the songs that we sing in church. We must also worship God not only in the one another's that we do generally, but in the ministry of the gospel as we use our gifts and our resources to make and mature disciples in fulfilling the Great Commission. Third, Paul's practice of expressing dependence in prayer implies that we should submit our plans and our desires for gospel ministry to God, and that we should trust in God when, from time to time, his providential answers are very different from our expectations. Paul's given us much to consider. And next week, he'll give us even more as, Lord willing, we continue with part two and focus on Paul's plans to visit Rome. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to firstly put into practice what we've just learned and thank you for your work in the gospel of making and maturing disciples, even as we witness your power poured out within our church. Thank you for what we can witness in one another, the power of God for salvation as you are transforming lives right before our very eyes through the gospel. And so, Lord, we thank each and every one. I know that as a shepherd, it's very easy for me to follow in Paul's example. Every time this church comes to mind, I thank you for your work in and among Steadfast Bible Church. But Father, we pray that we would do more than giving thanks. We pray that we would also worship you completely, not just in song as we often focus on, but even through our acts of service. Doubtless, as we practice one another's within the context of our church, but very specifically also, as we focus on fulfilling the Great Commission, as we focus on worshiping you in our service of the gospel to make and mature disciples, and however you've gifted us, and however you have put us in our unique circumstances with our unique resources. And then finally, Father, whatever we plan to do, whether as a church or as individuals, help us to prayerfully depend upon you, to submit our hopes and our desires, our plans and our purposes to you, because you're ultimately the one in control. As much as what you are calling us to worship you by serving in gospel ministry, we now also pray that you will provide us the opportunities for the gospel ministry. As individual members and corporately as a body, as a local church here, as Steadfast Bible Church, give us opportunities to proclaim the gospel as you work your power in it and through it to effectually call those whom you eternally love unto yourself. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.